And welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service on Sunday. We meet at 10 o'clock. We just finished that hour, and then the second hour is 11:15. Right now, we have these services posted on YouTube. If you go to the website, you can download them. There's a thing on services. You can go to the down that, and there's a link to YouTube. Also, we are on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I've had people ask, why is it not my Facebook? I didn't have Facebook. And 2 years ago, when we were kicked out of our building, I asked one of my men about going online. He said, turn your phone around and you can just punch a couple of buttons. They showed me how to do it. And that Sunday morning, we were live on Facebook, been on there ever since. So praise the Lord that he's opened these doors. And we have quadrupled, if not quintupled, the number of folks that view us now. Plus, we have quite a host of folks who attend here. If we get many more, we may have to go find another facility. And so that would not be a bad thing. So pray about that we continue to open up. We do have folks in Uganda and really, really literally all over the world listening to us. Pastor Bamileka over there has an orphanage, and they're all tuned in. Atlanta Christian and other churches, at least the pastor and some of those folks tune in. So we just have a great host of people literally all over the country. Many of the friends of Judy and myself in years past who were part of the weightlifting club, if you will, those who were part of U.S. weightlifting, check out Judy's website and they find me. And so people that I hadn't seen for many, many years are now watching some of our presentations. So we really thank the Lord for that. Thank you all for joining us in person and those online as well. That's Sunday morning. After our second service today, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So if you want to join with us and be a part of our choir here and just join in, I know I have people say, well, I don't sing very well. Me neither. But we make a joyful noise, and the scripture tells us that we should speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we do, taking the doctrine that we know and expressing it in worship of song. So please join with us if you can for the song time or the singing after the second service. Thursday night, of course, we have Bible study right here. Same thing. It's live. We're going through the book of Ephesians right now. We're in chapter 1, and there are 8 specific imperatives that deal with the Christian way of life. So we're going to look at those blessings that we have accrued to us in this life and in the life to come. That's Thursday. And then on Wednesday, my wife has a Bible study at 2 o'clock, and she's hopefully going to finally finish up the 7 churches in Asia Minor, working through the lazy church, that is the church of Laodicea, I like to call it, the lukewarm church, kind of reminiscent not only of the church in the first century, but sadly probably the churches today, many lazy and lukewarm churches out there. We pray the Lord that we are not lukewarm. We study verse by verse, category by category, and historic setting by historic setting. So that's our class schedule. And the announcements, we are the same. I'll just mention a few. If you want to get the others, you can go to the first hour. The Bible Conference in Berean Call in Bend, Oregon, August 25 through 27. You can contact them. Give me a call. I'll give you the phone number. You can look online for Berean Call, and you can get the information. They do need to know if you're coming. It's a free conference. But it's basically on debunking all the cults out there. Usually they present the truth and then those that are in error, and they teach the errors. So it's just a great conference. We mentioned the fact in the first hour that we had one of the speakers in previous years was this fellow Robert Congdon, who put out the fact that he said I thought I was a 4-point Calvinist, and of course he debunks the whole system of Calvinism, which really is rampant through the church today. If you want to have the information, this is a concise presentation against 5-point Calvinism and in favor of free will salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so he presents that, and we're going to be looking at that on our Thursday class, because we're going to be looking at the doctrine of election. So if you want to understand the biblical view of election, we will be doing that on Thursday. So you can join with us for that particular class as well. And the other thing I mentioned first hour, was a website called knowthecause.com. KnowTheCause.com. A fellow by the name of Doug Kaufman, over 20-some years, I think he's got 40 or 50 years in the medical profession, not a doctor, but consults with many research people about the cause of most diseases, and many people are not aware, and the fact that they can solve many of the physical ailments and problems that people have. You might check that out. It's simply food for thought. We don't sell anything here. Everything is on the grace basis, so if you have an opportunity, you might want to check that out. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Again, most of you are familiar with the function of confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. We need to make sure, even though we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling allows us to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. In order to do that, we need to keep any sins that we're aware of confessed, as it were, up to date, stay current. And so to do that, 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, as believers, confess our sins, we're believers already, and if we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up everything that we forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. And so we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity so that you can have the Holy Spirit reveal any sin to you so that you can confess it and thereby have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I consider it an honor to be your spokesman. We consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family. In this time that we have to glorify you, to be edified of soul, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for the word that you've provided for us from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. Your very words given by inspiration to these great men that you have prepared in such a way. We pray that as we study, we would do just service to your word, that we would understand the principles and the concepts that you have before us, that we would be edified of soul, that we would be challenged and motivated by the things that we study in this second hour. We pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Hebrews 10:20. In your outline, we're looking at the ramifications of Messiah's sacrifice. Ramifications simply means those things that result from his work on the cross, and they result to us. One of them is, of course, that believers have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. In the previous verse, we noted the fact that we can enter into the holy places, that is to say, paralleling with the tabernacle in ancient Israel, the two places that were part of the tabernacle setting, the holy place attended really daily by the priests to prepare it for worship and actually to worship in the place of the people, and then the Holy of Holies, which had direct access to the very throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. It was totally dark in there, and so we left off in the last hour looking at the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so in this passage, even though many of the translators and commentators simply say the holy place, in the Greek, every Greek text I examined had it in the plural. And I think the writer of Hebrews intended it to be plural because we have access not only daily to the Lord in worship, the holy place, but the Holy of Holies we have at any time through prayer access directly to the Father on the auspices of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says here in verse 20. By a new covenant, a new and living, a new spiritual life, living way, the Christian way of life, which he, Jesus Christ, inaugurated basically by his death on the cross and his entrance in and seated at the right hand of the Father, all looking at that as one event. The event taken out of history and perpetuated for all eternity is the basis upon which we have this access to the Father, not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, inaugurated for us, to our advantage, is to our advantage as believers that we have this wonderful access. And then it says, through the veil. That's where we left off in the last hour. And then it adds, that is his flesh. Now, his flesh, of course, is his physical death, but not only is it his physical death, but we know from other passages that he died spiritually. So not only did his body die, but his soul died. We have his body that died, of course, in the New Testament, and he was buried and rose again on the third day. But Isaiah 53 tells us that his soul, if you look in the original Hebrew, we have nephesh. And it says that he made his soul a sacrifice. So not only was the physical body of Jesus Christ involved, but his soul, his spiritual life was involved. And he bore the sins both in his body and in his soul, his human soul, on the cross, making possible salvation for all of us. And then he had the access into the throne room of God just as the high priest in antiquity entered through the veil once a year and offered the sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people for another year. Now, this idea of the high priest, we see in the Old Testament a number of passages. We've already noted those. And so here we see that Jesus Christ became our high priest, and that's found as many passages we've already noted here. And so the fact that he is our high priest, we see that as early as chapter 5, 5 of Hebrews, and it's repeated there. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, in other words, the Father, made him the high priest. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is Jesus Christ coming into human history. Some suggest it's the fact that the Father and the Holy Spirit appointed him. That's in Isaiah chapter 42:1. We'll look at that when we get to the doctrine of election. So God had begotten him. For it says, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son. Today I have begotten thee. Just as it says in another passage, and we've studied these, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ became our high priest. We've studied Melchizedek and the concept of the so-called Melchizedekan priesthood, of which we are a part. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. We don't have time to develop that, but we've spoken in detail about the Melchizedekan priesthood and Melchizedek himself, who was a high priest when Abraham went and offered sacrifice and had time with him in the Old Testament. We've noted that. And of course, so we have this passage 5, 6, and again in verse 10. By this we will have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So all through the New Testament, his body was offered as a sacrifice. But the sins of the world were paid for by the spiritual death, the sin-bearing soul, not because he had sinned, but because he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and his soul became a sacrifice for us. So we see that's how we have access. And then in chapter 6, in chapter 6, verse 20, here it says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner. Well, I better go back to 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Boy, I love that. Don't get me started there. We'll never get finished. But we do have this anchor into the very presence of God. All right, that's enough. Both sure, secure, and fastened, steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. There it is. where, notice, inside the veil, Jesus has entered, not the veil on earth. He didn't enter that veil. He didn't go into the Holy of Holies, and he couldn't. He couldn't because he wasn't in the line of Aaron. He wasn't part of the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. In fact, it says in Hebrews he wouldn't have even been a priest because he's of the line of Judah, not of the line of Levi. But he became a high priest, and God ordained it, and he entered as a forerunner for us. Dative of advantage, for our advantage. Having become, here it is, a high priest forever. No more priest necessary, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, and then in chapter 7, he won't let go of this. Chapter 7, verse 3, says here, without father, without mother, without generation, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made as a son of God, he abides a priest forever. Now, Jesus, of course, did have a mother. He didn't have a human father because his father was Joseph, but not in copulation. Joseph, of course, was simply the legal father. The father came through God, the Holy Spirit. We understand that. That's part of the virgin birth and the Christology of the incarnation. And so we have the fact here that it's addressing back to the concept of Melchizedek, and we have no lineage. Doesn't mean he didn't have a father or mother. Of course he did. But there's no record of his lineage, no record of anything. Melchizedek comes on the scene in Genesis and disappears in one chapter, and we don't see him again until we get to the book of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews refers back. Basically, we have no record of this guy, but he was a high priest. And he was the priest that Abraham went to and gave him the tax for the city and worship as well. So we have it in 6:20. And then, did we do 7? 7:3. Mm-hmm. Did 7:3. And 7:17. Let's take a look there. 7:17. Guess what? Here's the writer of Hebrews repeating himself, so don't get on me. He said, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Any Hebrew that sees or reads this New Testament passage, or of course Isaiah 52 and 53, there's no way that they cannot accept Jesus, which is why, sadly, many of the rabbis forbid the reading of the New Testament. Because if a Hebrew person reads these passages written by a Jew, the writer of Hebrews, and reads it from end to end, they will be so convicted, hopefully by the Holy Spirit, to become believers in Yeshua HaMashiach. And here it is. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That precedes the Aaronic priesthood. That precedes everything that's part of the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system. And finally, verse 21 again. And verse 21, he says, and they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus Christ, with an oath, through the one who said of him, the Lord has sworn forever and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So the priesthood, of course, of Jesus Christ enters into the veil. That's what we have right here. Now, this concept for the veil or the curtain, obviously, that we have comes from a combination of two Greek words, kata and petasoma. If I get it right, petasma, P-E-T-A-S-M-A, kind of hard to pronounce, petasma is what it says. And so it's kata petasma, and basically it means, petasma means anything spread out, kata means according to. And so the idea is that the veil was spread out between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And I'm trying to remember, maybe my wife can tell me how thick it was. There was conflicting opinions as to how thick it was. So many materials, it was at least several inches thick, at least. It was very, very thick curtain, thicker than any curtain that you would see in a theater, much thicker than that. And so it was just unobtainable to get through it. And we were discussing at the break, by the way, when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn in half miraculously, and it was torn from the top to the bottom. So you'd think you'd tear it from the bottom up. No, it was torn from the top to the bottom. And the reason that it was torn, of course, is because now we have access into that place through Jesus Christ. So he opened access to the Holy of Holies. We find that this veil was torn in Mark 15:38. You can check that out. The question came up, and I mentioned this previously. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. And my question, maybe I'll have to address it to the Lord when we get there, one of my many questions, how did he get in there? This thing was so thick. And you say, well, maybe he crawled under it. Well, he couldn't really do that because he's got the fry pan for the altar, from the altar of incense with the incense, and so he's carrying that in. If he crawled under there, he might spill it or burn himself. And he couldn't go through the middle because there was no gap in the middle, because otherwise tearing it in half wouldn't mean anything. So apparently it was solid. So my guess is, guess what? He went around the end. So he went around the end of the curtain, kind of like you could do on a stage. He went around stage right or stage left, went around the curtain with the fry pan, with the burning coals, and he went in there. That's the only way he could see because it was totally dark in there. And so then he would have the blood in one hand in the container, and he'd have the burning coals in the other hand in a fry pan, and he would go in there so he could see his way. He came in on the east. And he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And when he did that, he then would take the incense and put it onto the hot coals, which would make smoke cover the entire place. So he couldn't see a thing. Once the blood was on the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, then he would cover the incense onto the burning coals, and he couldn't see. So then he'd have to find his way, feel his way back to the curtain, and go to the end and go out. And he did this once a year. Now, Jesus, of course, opened that so that we don't have to go through all that. We don't have to take the incense in there. The incense that we offer are the prayers of the saints. And we offer those anytime, 24/7. What a glorious thing. Not once a year, not through a priest or even a high priest. We have direct access through the veil. And so we see this particular word only found a few times here in Hebrews. And basically, it's found six times in the New Testament. Half of them, three of them, are found here. And the first one's in chapter 6, so we'll look there. 6:19, this is the word veil. 6:19, and we've already noted this, I think. And that's the anchor that entered within the veil first time. Second time in chapter 9, we just finished that in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 3, he mentions it again. Chapter 9, verse 3, and behind the second veil. So apparently that's the veil between the Holy and Holies and the holy place. So there was a veil in the front, but they could go through that one. Apparently that had an opening. But the one between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that one did not have any opening or gap. The only way you could get in is crawl under it or go around the end, which is my surmise. I don't know that. I just can't think of any other way because he got in there. And it was totally dark in there except for the light from the burning coals that he carried in the fry pan. And so here it says that he went through the second veil, which tells us there were two veils. Here was a tabernacle. Here was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. And then he goes through the various things that are part of it, including the Ark of the Covenant. And it says here about the altar of incense as if it were inside of the Holy of Holies. It was not, but it was so close. It was right next to the curtain so that he could take those coals and get the fry pan with the coals and carry them in. It's almost the same as being inside of the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the prayers of the saints are the incense. And so the incense was taken from right in front of the curtain by the high priest around into the Holy of Place. And it was what illuminated, at least for a moment, so the blood could be sprinkled on the mercy seat while he was in there. Then, of course, once he would put the incense on the burning coals, total darkness would fill it, smoke would fill it, and he'd have to find his way out. There is some tradition that suggests, I don't know how true it is, we debated this, but apparently they used to put a rope on his legs, so I'm told, don't know it, in case the Lord didn't accept this sacrifice, either for himself or for the people. If he died in there, ain't nobody going in there. They just drag that guy out, just pull him out. I don't know, but it sounds reasonable that that was the kind of respect that they had for the Holy of Holies. We should have like respect, because when we pray, we're entering into that Holy of Holies. We take it so lightly. We take prayer like something we do. Oh, well, I don't know what I can do. Well, I can't do anything else. Let's pray. Prayer should be the first agenda on any situation, whether prosperity or adversity. Thank you for prosperity, and thank you for the adversity. Show us what you want us to do, Lord. Prayer is always first, and usually, and I know I'm guilty of this too, something happens, and we go, oh, now what? What am I going to do? Of course, if my wife's with me, she says, let's pray. And I go, oh, that's right. First thing we need to do. So maybe you don't need a wife or a husband. Maybe the Holy Spirit will prompt you and say, you think maybe now's the time to pray? Mm-hmm. We have access. God is a God who answers prayer, and he hears everything. So we have that. And, of course, our verse 10:20, the veil. Well, that takes us through verse 20. So we actually finished two verses. Oh, my. Just blazing through here. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. Now, this is still part of the transition. We said 19, 20, and 21 are the transitions from the theology of the writer of Hebrews to the Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. And of course, to us in the dispensation of the church, fills in the details. As we've studied much in the book of Hebrews, we've noted that we've had to explain quite a few things because Gentile believers are pretty much ignorant of all the traditions in Israel and the sacrificial system. So we've had to fill in a lot of detail. For example, we had to go all through the tabernacle, explain all of that so that we could bring it to the point where Jesus fulfills all of that. And of course, that's where we're at, and that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to get at. After all that theology from chapter 10:1 to chapter 10:18, we now have these three transitional verses. Verse 21 says, since we have a great high priest. Have we heard that before? It's like the people are listening. They say, you said that 16 times already. Well, not quite 16, but we're getting it. I got it. Jesus is our high priest. Do you get it? Since we have a great priest, that of course means high priest, over the house of God. He is the priest over the house of God. Obviously, that's the first part. We have here, of course, they have added the words we have in italics. Now, one of the things that we note, and we've mentioned before, when we have in the Greek of the New Testament, same is true of the Hebrew, many times they'll leave out a word or two, and we call that a apostiopsis. You can look that up in your dictionary. It means you skip over a word. And you skip over a word that's so important that you mentally fill it in anyway. Now, the New American Standard thinks maybe you won't fill it in mentally, so they add it in italics. And so it simply says, since a great priest over the house of God. Not even a sentence. There's no verb really at all. Since a great high priest over the throne of God. It's just kind of, it's choppy. In the original Greek, it's just, that's what it says exactly. And this idea of having, they have added it because we have a great priest. But it's not in the original language. It starts off with great priest. And great priest, we have the word mega, which is great. Remember, we had a president who was talking about mega. And this idea of mega simply means great. Hierius means priest, so it's a great priest. We see the word priest occurring 26 times. Listen to this, 26 times in the book of Hebrews, the word priest. Do you think the book of Hebrews deals with the priesthood? And we are priests according to the order of Melchizedek. 26 times this word, Hierius, occurs in the Greek. Sometimes with the word high priest, and we have appendix part added to the word. Here we have simply megas. I've listed all of these here, but I'm not going to go through them. You can get a concordance and do the same thing. 17 of them refer to Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. So of the 26, 17 refer to Jesus Christ as a priest and or a high priest, or in this verse, a great priest. 17 times, and we see that. I will take a look at the last time it occurs in the book of Hebrews. It's over in chapter 10, verse 21. So that's our verse right here, the great priest. Last time he's going to mention it, so we've covered that in detail. So over the house, over the house is the word oikos in the Greek. It's one of those words you learn in first year Greek. The man went into the house, you know, in first year Greek, one of the sentences, the man went into the house. The man came out of the house. The man came out of the house with his brother. Sounds like first year reading class in the first or second grade. And so when we first learn Greek, we learn about a house. And so the house, of course, can be the house like we live in, where we have church, or it can be the household. And sometimes it's translated as the household, which is how we would translate it here, a great priest over the household of God. And so we have a priest, Jesus Christ, who's over the household. So the local church is part of the church universal, and the church universal is the household of God. By the way, Jesus said to love one another, and that's the way that you will show people that you're my disciples. And yet today, we mentioned it on Thursday, we see that in Christendom, we kind of have a circular firing squad. We shoot at other Christians all the time. Christians attacking Christians, many times over things that are not even doctrinal issues, petty issues. Obviously, there are some doctrinal issues and some heresies that are in the church of Laodicea, which is current today, the lukewarm church. But obviously, if a person is born again, if they've accepted Christ as their Savior, they may have some goofy ideas about theology. That's okay. They're saved. They're family. We can educate them. Your child, your children, do not come with a college graduate understanding when they're babies, when they're 4 years old, when they're 10 years old. They have to grow in understanding. We have to, as believers, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're part of the household of God. We see it over there in chapter 3, verse 6, in Hebrews, as well as here. Other places that we see it, go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, right after James. 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 9. One of those passages we often go to. In 1 Peter 2, 9, it says here, Jesus Christ became a stumbling block and a rock of offense the Jews stumbled over, and they were disobedient. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, or a chosen family, better word there, a chosen family. The only race is the human race, by the way. We see people today talking about races based on ethnic background or colors or all sorts of flavors to designate races. If you're a human being, you're part of the human race. There are different hues or colors of people, but we're all part of the human race. Ethnically, we're still all part of the line of Adam through Job and his three sons and their wives. And so we're all related, whether you like it or not. I know some of you feel that certain members of your family or other people that you know don't seem to be members of the human race or part of your race, but I tell you, they are. We're all sinners saved by grace. So have mercy on the unsaved. Give them the gospel. Have mercy on your brethren and the sisters in faith. Love them, because that's how you show that you are Christ's disciple. Today I see Christians that are so hateful and spiteful to other Christians, it just breaks my heart. It must break the Lord's heart if it breaks my heart. People are so cruel in the church. I can understand unbelievers. They don't have any option but to function out of their old sin nature. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. John, in his first epistle, let alone his gospel, but particularly his first epistle, says, love your neighbor as yourself. James says it's the royal law. You love God, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the royal love, a royal law. And so love, and we love, why? Because God and Christ first loved us. All right, well, we'll get into the love thing. We'll never get out of it. But it is important, something that burdens my heart today. And so here we see then, we are a chosen family. And we're going to talk about, that's the word election. And so that's going to be dealt with on Thursday's class. So be sure to be here. We're going to study the doctrine of election. You don't want to miss Thursday's class. I do not have time to develop it right now, except to say that when Christ was elected by God the Father and the Holy Spirit to do his ministry and his work, the salvific work, coming to earth and going to the cross, He was elected by the Father and the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you share his election. The passage in Ephesians says you were elected in Christ. Everything that Christ is and has in his humanity and glorified resurrection body, you share positionally. That's all I'm going to say. Tune in on Thursday. We'll get the rest of it. So we are a chosen family. The family was chosen. Do you have some children that are recalcitrant? Do you have some rebellious children in the family, in local churches? You better believe it. But the family, the church, was chosen. So it's a chosen family there. I don't like the word race. It can be family or people groups. Race to me is something that rings a chord today that is negative. So I just strike that out. Look up in the lexicon and you'll see it can be family or people group or race. I prefer not to use race because we're all part of the human race. Better translation. And a royal family, a royal priesthood. We're all priests. You're a priest, I'm a priest, we're all priests. We represent ourselves before the throne of grace. We have access to the very presence of God through Christ, but we have access. We are a priesthood and we're royal. How about that? Talk about the royal family in England. Oh, everybody gets so excited about your royalty. You're dukes and duchesses, as it were, spiritually speaking. You are royalty. Why? Because you're joint heirs. You inherit the royalty of Christ. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and you and I will be duchess and dukes and duchesses. We are members of the royal family. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy nation. Now that specifically refers to Israel, not to us, because the writer Peter is writing to the Hebrew Christians. So basically he's speaking to them with regard to all of these things, but the overlap is that we are also a royal priesthood now in Christ Jesus, a people for God's own possession, that you can proclaim the excellences of him who has called you, that's the invitation, the gospel, out of darkness into marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are a people, the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul describes that of the Gentiles as well in the book of Romans in chapter 12. Chapter 11, he speaks about that as well. Okay, so those are some passages, the household of God. And one last one in 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, sometimes people say, why do you go to all these other passages? I go for documentation and clarification to show you that the other writers, such as Paul and John, say the same thing. It's one consistent message from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, the writers of Scripture, all under inspiration, say virtually the same thing. 1 Timothy 3:15. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, I'll start in 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, says Paul. Timothy was a pastor in training. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. We talked about this last week a little bit, how when we're studying the Word of God, we need to have respect for the Word of God. We need to have courtesy within the local church. Sometimes we have people who are disruptive and cause people to be distracted in the teaching of the Word of God. We need to set aside every distraction and the sin that easily besets us, especially in the congregational setting. We need to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Now, that doesn't just mean in the local church, but that means as a member of the local church. Your conduct is on parade. It's the only gospel that some unbeliever ever might see. And they see that and they wonder, what you got? Kind of like a disease. Well, we got the real article. We got the disease of salvation eternal. And that's something we want to spread. Church of, here it is, the household of God, which is the church of the, here it is, living God. Have we seen that before? We're part of a new covenant and living way. And our church is the Church of the Living God. That might be a nice name for a local church, the Church of the Living God. It's biblical. Might be a name for our church when we decide to change. The pillars and support of the truth. So the pillars and support of the truth. And, of course, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he delineates that. And it's a great study, but we'll have to look at it another time. All right, the house of God. Now, in this case, the house of God refers to God the Father. We have noted the word theos is the Greek word for God, T-H-E-O-S. And generally speaking, it refers to the Godhead. If it is without the definite article, it would refer to the essence of God, simply God or Godness. The essence of God, his divine attributes. Here, however, it has the definite article. And in the Greek language, when the definite article is with the noun, such as theos, as it is here, it particularizes. That means it emphasizes singularity. Now, God is one in essence, but three in person. So this refers to the Father, because we're part of the household of God the Father. We're his household. And, of course, in terms of the relationship, Jesus is described as a son. Well, he's undiminished deity. He is as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in terms of functionality and relationship, the Father plans, the Son carries out the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals. Each has a functional distinction, yet is undiminished deity. The Holy Spirit is undiminished deity, the Father and the Son, all undiminished deity. Only Jesus Christ took upon himself true humanity through the virgin birth to fulfill the salvific work on the cross. All right, so we have that. Now, we already noted verse 19, 20, and 21 are transitional verses for the rest of the epistle to the Hebrews. These verses give the basis for the eight imperatives of the Christian way of life. That's not the only eight that there are. We have about four sets of eight that I've just looked at, and we'll come back next week and talk about them. But Jesus Christ inaugurated for us through the cross a new covenant and a spiritual living way so that we can have access to God through the veil. That was 19 and 20 compared with John 14, 6 that we've already noted there. I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. Two of them there. Way, Christian way of life. Life, Jesus Christ. Truth, of course, of God. Number two, Jesus Christ is now our high priest and mediator before the Father. God the Father, verse 21 that we're going to see, compared with Hebrews 9:15. So two points of summary. Jesus Christ inaugurated for us through the cross a new covenant and spiritual living way to have access to the Father through the veil. Number two, Jesus Christ is now our high priest and mediator before God the Father. Okay, well, how's our time, Miss Timekeeper? Oh, I've got a little bit of time. Perhaps we can go on to the next verse a little bit. I want to get into the applications as much as you do. So here comes the first one. And basically, it's kind of what we call a third-person imperative. It's actually in the subjunctive mood because the potential is that we may not do it. And so it's placed into the subjunctive mood, which is potential. It's kind of like saying, if it rains or if it's sunny today, I guess we don't want to say if it rains because it probably will. If it's sunny today, we'll go out and play. And so it's conditional, may rain, it may not. Or if I go to Bible class, I hope you will, but maybe you won't. So it's conditional. And so it says, let us draw near. This is kind of a first person plural, where the writer of Hebrews includes himself and says, let us do something. It's kind of like a command to myself. Let us do it. Let us draw near. Subjunctive mood indicates, rather than the imperative or the jussive in the Greek, which is the third or first person imperative, here it indicates the potential that we might not do it. But he's saying, you ought to do it. We ought to. Let us draw near. We have the Greek word proserkomai. Erkomai means to come or to go, depending on the context. And pros means in front of. So to come in front of. Well, what does it mean? To come before. Pros erchomai means to come before the throne of grace. Let us do what we already noted over there in Hebrews, if you remember. I think we were looking at the, what chapter was it? Chapter 4, where he goes into this. See if I can find it real quick here. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near. Same thing. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There it is. And now he says, okay, remember I said that before? Here it is, imperative. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, we got a lot of words in there. True heart, full assurance, and faith. Well, okay, let's take a look. So we have this idea of drawing near with a true heart. True heart means a heart. What's the heart? Well, in the Greek, it's the word cardia, where we get cardiology, cardiogram. It means heart. Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word lev, L-E-V, lev. But actually, the heart doesn't refer to the physiological pump unless it said he got shot through his heart with an arrow. That would be he got shot in the heart, okay? Normally, the word heart is a metaphor for the mentality of the soul. The mind is in the brain computer. That's where we think, the physiochemical part. But the soul is where the heart is. People say, you got to believe with your heart. Yeah, they're thinking here. No, it's the soul, which is connected invisibly in the soul to the brainstem, the highest brainstem. And so it says a true heart. So doctrine and truth should be in your heart. That's what we're doing right now. We're transferring the printed words under inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit into our souls, into the frame of reference, into memory center, into operation center, so that we can make those decisions that are compatible with God's will. A true heart in the soul, in full assurance. Here we have the word pleroporia. Pleroporia. Phoria comes from pharaoh, which means to bear. We think of a ferry going across a river. It's a boat that carries people. It means to carry. So it means part word is pharaoh or carry, and then plero, which means to full. So it means to fully carry or to fully bear. And so our heart should be full, in full assurance. It's the instrumental of association. How should the heart, with truth in it? It should be full. It should be full assurance. Confidence, again, the same idea as we saw earlier with the Greek word pleroporia, I think it was. At any rate, confidence. But here it's full assurance. And then we have the word faith. Well, faith is one of those words that people throw around. We have faith when we get into an airplane that it's going to come off the ground, you know. We have faith when we sit in a chair that's not going to break, although I've sat in a few that broke. And so misplaced faith. Sometimes we misplace our faith. So faith is generally belief, but it also could be the substance that is believed. We have a doctrinal statement at Portland Bible Church, and that's what we believe collectively as a local church. So faith can be the articles that you believe or the act of believing. Here it refers to Bible doctrine, the faith. And so in full assurance of faith, the faith, of course, which is the doctrine that you have believed, as well as the application of that faith to experience. And so that's about as far as we'll be able to get. So let us draw near with a genuine or true heart of doctrine in full confidence or assurance of faith, trusting in faith. Remember, man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when we live our life, we live it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come back and pick it up in verse 22, our first application. Remember, it deals with prayer. Let us draw near in prayer is the basic idea. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity. Study your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for those who have listened, who are here in person, those who are live streaming and listening on the internet. We thank you for them. We pray for that one person again who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore your sins and my sins, the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, future, did it once and for all. And you can have eternal life right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul simply by telling God the Father, that you're believing in his son, that he died on the cross for your sins, and that you have everlasting life as a result of it. Thank him for it. And of course, that's the moment of your eternal salvation. That gives you the forgiveness of sin. It gives you not only eternal life, but a resurrection body when you leave this life. We look forward to the time when in resurrection body, all of us as believers will join together and have that great communion at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful time that's going to be yet in the future. It's our hope. It's the blessed hope that we have as believers in this dispensation. And for you, make that decision. You can simply express it in your mind. You can make it as a prayer, but basically it's simply the fact that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has said he so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, that whosoever, anybody, free will, whosoever would believe, that's all you do, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you so much for another opportunity to study, to go into your word, and to be bathed by your word so that we might be further enabled to fulfill our destiny and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We look forward to that day when we'll come before your presence physically in our resurrection body and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, thank you so much for this time. Pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us now by the things we've studied. We pray it in the powerful and majestic and mighty name of our great high priest, the mediator and savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.